Our Old Covenant reading is the same that was read this morning, and we did not corroborate this or plan this, but in God's providence, the Lord wants you to hear this passage twice today. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 9, and it's the exact verses too. So, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And our New Covenant reading is from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. And he said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Ever since Jesus came to Jerusalem, his enemies have been messing with him. They've been trying to catch him in his words. They catch him with stories. They put dilemmas to him. The Pharisees had tried, and now the Sadducees come to take their turn. Now, the Sadducees, who are they? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were actually enemies, theological enemies. The Pharisees were the ones who did at least claim to take the word of God as authoritative and claimed to teach it. But the Sadducees, I didn't learn this until recently in my study, the Sadducees were actually more like deists. You may have heard of deists. Deists are those who think that there's a God and he's a spirit, but he's really not that involved here. He's distant. He's not actively engaged. It's really all up to you. It's all about your decisions, your actions. God sort of wound things up and left it here to operate for you. So the Sadducees were ancient deists, according to Josephus. And they didn't believe in the spirit of man even. They didn't believe that there was a continuing state of man after death. When you died, that was it. You're done. There's no continuing life, no immortal soul that continues on. They even denied the existence of the soul. Matthew Henry says that they believed that we were nothing but matter and motion. Nothing but matter and motion. They believed God was a spirit, but there were no other spirits. In Acts 23, verse 8, it says there that they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any spirit beings except the one God, and that we ourselves didn't even have spirits. And I think that helps us to understand how Jesus deals with the Sadducees' question. The issue here for them is more than just, is there a bodily resurrection? They don't even believe there's a soul that continues after death. That's how far they are off course. Matthew Henry notes, he says, it seems like for a long time we've had on one side the hypocritical Pharisees who have their ceremonies and seek to force them on us. And then on the other side we have the infidels and the deists who seek to do us in from that side. So Jesus is being attacked from both sides. He's being attacked from the Pharisees and he's being attacked from the Sadducees now. They've come to ask him a question about the resurrection, and they think they've got it. They've got a dilemma for him, a conundrum that they don't think he can get out of. And the dilemma begins with an old law from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, there was a law, Deuteronomy 25, that taught that if a man was living on property, family property, inheritance property, with his brothers, and these brothers were all single, too, by the way. They're living on this inherited property together. And one of them marries a woman. And then he dies before he can have children, before he can have an heir, a son. Then the next brother in line, who's not married and living on the same property, is to take her as his wife and raise up a seed for his brother. And so the Sadducees put together this story, not sure if it's true or if it's just a potential problem that could have come up. But they said this woman apparently had a rough time. She married the first brother. He dies. She's not pregnant. Second brother comes along and marries him too, hoping that he can raise up a seed for his brother. He dies. And then the third and the fourth. And, you know, I don't know who the fifth, sixth, and seventh brothers were, but, man, it took courage. It took a lot of courage to marry this woman. After seven, you know, five brothers, and they all died before any children were born. But this is the story they set up possibly fictional. I believe it is. I think they're just saying, this could happen, you know. And now what are you going to do? It's a very extreme. She dies at the end. She goes into the resurrection that you claim exists. You claim there's a resurrection, that souls continue after death. Well, in that resurrection, who gets her? You know, who gets to marry her? Does she marry all seven of them? Ha, ha, ha. You know, and she got seven husbands. So they think they've got him. They've got this dilemma they've put him in, that he's going to have to say either she's got seven husbands, which would be absurd to them. They're trying to reduce this resurrection idea to absurdity. Or who gets to pick which one? Does she get to pick her favorite? What? Is it the first one? Is it the last one? Somewhere in between. And they think they've got him. And so Jesus gives his answer to their objection in verse 29. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. See, they thought that this law made a contradiction, somehow overthrew the idea of the resurrection. Because that shows right away you don't know what the Bible teaches. There's no contradiction. This does not contradict the idea of a resurrection. And then he goes on to tell them something that shocks them all and may shock you too, first time you read it. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So first of all, they don't understand the scriptures, and that in the resurrection state, there's no more marriage. There's no more death. There's no more reproduction. No more children will be born. In the resurrected state, there's no need for marriage. Marriage has served its purpose on earth, and there is the great marriage feast of the Lamb. And we're united to Him in that great marriage feast of the Lamb, and marriage as an institution ends there. So there is no marriage. We are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, I don't think he's saying we're like the angels of God and that we get wings and those kinds of things. He's speaking in particular with regard to marriage. There's no more marriage in the resurrection state. And so their dilemma falls on its face. If there's no marriage, then the answer is very easy. Not going to be married to any of them. There's not going to be any marriage there. And so their dilemma fails. But he also says, you don't understand the power of God. And that's really a stumbling block to a lot of folks who don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in the future state of immortality. They don't believe in the power of God. And for some reason, people stumble at the idea that God can take the dust of a man and make it live again. Which is really not hard if you know who God is. He's the one who made man from the dust of the earth in the first place. And if you get eaten by a tiger and your being is melted into the proteins of that tiger, God will go in there and get those proteins back and put you back together. And it's not even going to be a problem. He made the universe, all things from nothing. And that's harder than making it from something. And so he has something to work with here. So the resurrection is not difficult. God is powerful enough, and it's no problem for him to raise the dead from the dust of the earth or from out of a lion's protein that ate you. And then Jesus goes on to make his case from the scriptures. He doesn't just reason with them and show them that their dilemma fails. He goes on to the scriptures and he quotes from Moses. And he says this, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus could have quoted all kinds of places in the Bible. He could have quoted Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel 12, 2, the prophet says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, which speaks of the coming bodily resurrection. He could have quoted from the Psalms, Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that psalm speaks of Christ's resurrection. And Peter says as much in Acts chapter 2, that he will not allow his Holy One to decay in the grave. he will raise him bodily from the grave. But he didn't quote those. He quotes Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. And actually, that phrase is really throughout the Bible. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Common refrain. We've heard that a lot as we read the Old Testament. But it's first spoken to Moses. And he's referring back to three men who were dead. Moses is alive, standing there before the bush. But he says, I am the God, speaks to him and says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. All three who to your eyes, Moses, are dead. But I continue to be their God. And so Jesus makes a deduction from this, that they're still alive. God is not the God of the dead. They continue. Their immortal souls continue on. And they continue on in fellowship with the God who is theirs. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still fellowships with them still that day when they've been dead for hundreds or centuries. They've been dead for centuries. But that's how Jesus reasons here. And he deduces from this that they continue on in some immortal state in the presence of the one in whose hand, in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore in some way. Well, some have questioned whether this argument proves the resurrection of the body. One thing it clearly proves is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue. They have spirits, they have souls that continue on after their death. It clearly proves that because God is the God of these three men who still go on. But it doesn't say anything about their bodies. Where are their bodies? Well, their bodies are in the grave. Their bodies rest in the grave. They've turned to dust by this time, surely. But their spirits are with God, and He is still their God. So does it prove the resurrection of the body? And as I thought about this and looked at several commentaries, I concluded I'm not sure it explicitly proves it, the bodily resurrection. Now, other places do. I pointed you out to two others that talk of it in the Old Testament. That's not including the New Testament references. But I don't think he explicitly proves the bodily resurrection. And my thoughts are because he didn't intend to. That was not his point. He's not dealing with the bodily resurrection with the Sadducees. He's dealing with the immortal soul. He's making the case for that immortal soul. Now, he may have been implying that that immortal soul will one day be joined together with the physical body, which would make sense in Hebrew thinking, because God comes to us and loves us body and soul. And the scripture teaches that everywhere as well. God's relationship with us is not just in the soul. It's not spiritual. We're not Greeks. The Greeks separated the body and the soul in a dualism. And the body was bad. The soul was good. That's not Hebrew thinking. Man is a living soul. He's joined together in one being. And God has a relationship with that man, body, and soul. And you belong to God, body, and soul. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, he tells us that you are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's including your body. It's body and soul. Also in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, for the Lord, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We belong to God, body and soul. Abraham belonged to God, body and soul. Isaac, Jacob, they all did. They belong to God, body and soul. And that relationship continues. And so Hendrickson, in his commentary, argues that this implies one day those bodies will be reunited with those souls. God is not just the God of the soul of Abraham, the soul of Isaac, the soul of Jacob. He is the God of them as persons. And so body and soul, they will be raised up at the last day. And of course, later revelation clearly teaches that that is the case in the rest of the scripture. So Jesus refutes the Sadducees. Well, the Pharisees see that he's done this and they say, okay, let's take our shot at him. Let's go see if we can give him a Bible quiz and see if he passes the Bible quiz test. Okay, verse 34. Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, it figures, right, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? I guess I sort of took a shot at lawyers there, didn't I? Sorry about that. But the lawyer asked him a law, what's the greatest command in the law? And instead of being a test that Jesus fails, it turns into a teaching opportunity. It turns into an opportunity for him to teach about the law. And this is an amazing thing here, because we have here the great commandment and the second. He even gives us the second great commandment as well. Now, I want to make several observations about this commandment. It's often taken out of context, often abused. But when Jesus says this is the greatest commandment, notice he takes the commandments, the two commandments, that include all the others. Okay, he didn't take some peripheral commandment, the pet peeve commandment. There are all kinds of people who have done that in the history of the world, right? We got this pet commandment, and we'll keep that one. This is the central commandment from which all other commandments have to be kept. This is the most inclusive of all the commandments. So the great commandment is the one that includes the most other commandments. As a matter of fact, these two commandments include them all. Summed up in these two commandments is every bit of the law. Second thing we note is that all obedience begins where? In the inner person. Real obedience does not begin in actions or even in words. Real obedience begins at the center of our person, in the inner man. It's in the heart. It's in the soul. It's in the mind. And then also, all obedience begins with a love for God. All obedience begins with love for God. Any action that you do that flows from some other love, some other affection, is not obedience to God. If there's to be any obedience in our lives, it has to flow from this root, the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So all our obedience begins with an affection, a love for God. Another fact about this, Calvin points out, is that God requires of us total devotion. He commands it. You must do this. You must be completely devoted to me. He says, our life will not be regulated aright till the love of God fills all our senses. Until that is our everything. Until He is our everything. Until our love for Him is the motivating force in our life, there's going to be no godliness that comes out of us. So Jesus says that commandment, that great commandment, is the commandment from which all others flow. Obedience to the commandment leads to all other obedience. And it's also inclusive of all the other commandments. The reason you don't murder your neighbor is not because it's mean to them. It is mean to them. But it's because God said not to. It's out of a love for Him. It's not because they'll throw you in jail. It's because God said thou shalt not murder. And you've got to love Him. The reason you honor your mother and father is not because they're going to spank you. That might happen too. But it's because God said, honor your mother and father. That's why you do it. And for any other reason, it's wrong. It's warped. It's twisted. It's perverted. We love God, and then from that flows obedience. It's out of a love for Him. And so that is the great commandment from which all commandments flow, or obedience to all those commandments flow, and which includes all of the commandments. Then he gives the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why I read from Leviticus 19:18, where the second great commandment is found in Leviticus, right? Of all places, right? That much despised book. At least by moderns, not by true believers. Those who are true believers love that book. And in that great and much despised book, by the modern Christians even, we find the greatest commandment in chapter 19. Well, one thing I want to, a couple of notes about this great commandment, the second great commandment. Notice that Jesus assumes something in the commandment. And God assumes in the commandment as well when He wrote it. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's the assumption? You love yourself. That you love yourself. He didn't say love yourself and then you can love your neighbor. He said love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, the root of a lot of modern psychological teaching and psychology and other philosophies of psychology or religions, maybe would be a better word, of psychology, teach that self-esteem is one of our greatest problems. We don't love ourselves enough. And if we loved ourselves more, then we could do good. Then we could love others. If only we could love ourselves, and we can't seem to bring about this love for self that we so much need. That's the teaching of the self-esteem. But I'm going to argue that that is not our problem. Self-esteem is not our problem. Or a lack of self-esteem is not our problem. Our deepest problem is that we do not love God. And we can't even love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. We can't even get to that level. We can't even begin to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. We are enthralled with ourselves. We live our entire lives, day after day, moment by moment, seeking to feed ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to glorify ourselves, to bring happiness to ourselves. Everything revolves around. Jesus doesn't. He assumes that that's what we're doing. You're loving yourself. But if you want to keep this second great commandment, you're going to have to love your neighbor like you love yourself. Even if you could just get to the point a little bit that you would care about somebody else as much as you care about yourself, you would keep this great commandment. So our problem is not self-esteem. And even when we're so tricky, though, we're so sneaky about this. Even the person who appears to be self-loathing, they hate themselves, they're cutting themselves, they're doing all kinds of these things. And the psychologists say, oh, it's self-esteem problems, they need self-esteem. Oftentimes, it's a tricky way to get what? Attention for self. And it's even trickier than that. We can twist things around because even the man who goes and hangs himself, who's he doing it for? Is it because he loves all these people out here? No. He hangs himself because he thinks it will be better for who? Himself. He seeks his own selfish interests. Even in that may be the most selfish of acts. The taking of your own life. The most selfish of acts possible. So we're very tricky. The soul is tricky. But don't let psychology lead you astray into thinking that your great need is you need higher self-esteem. Your great need is that you need to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then you need, by the grace of God, to love your neighbor, if you can, as much as you love yourself. But at least as much as you love yourself. So don't be deceived by the self-esteem teaching of the modern psychologist. And then Jesus tells us that all the commandments hang. He's the word, they hang on these two commandments. All the other commandments hang on these two. And also the law and the prophets. All are hung up on these two commandments. And we talked about that a little bit, how it all flows from a love for God. And how it is that consumes and subsumes all the law of God. Calvin puts it this way. He says, all the commandments must be obeyed for the sake of God. Not for somebody else's sake. For the sake of God. And also out of a love for Him. And there can be no real obedience that does not begin here. No real obedience. If it doesn't begin from a love for God and for His sake that you keep that commandment with regard to your neighbor. And we'll come back to that. Well, Jesus has got them there. He's answered their questions, silenced them. And then He says, well, I'm going to ask you all a question. And so He's got them all gathered and He says, I've got a question for you now. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? And they said to Him, the son of David. And they're right. Everybody knew that. All the Jews knew that. Who is this Messiah, this Christ who's coming? Who is he? Well, of course, he's the son of David. He's this promised son of David. He's been promised for centuries that he would come, the son of David. And yeah, it's an easy answer to the question. But then he puts them on the horns of a dilemma. He said to them, well, hold it. It's David's son. Scripture teaches that. It's a pretty common understanding. Everybody's got that. But how then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? Just a brief note there. Notice that he's quoting from Psalm 110. And notice that David, as he speaks Psalm 110, speaks it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of the origin of all the Scriptures. All those prophets, all those people who wrote the Scriptures do so inspired by the Spirit. So David, in the power of the Holy Spirit, calls his son, his son, the Christ, Lord. Why did he say that? And he quotes the psalm where he says it, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he poses the question to them, which they would not be able to answer. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, the Pharisees couldn't answer this question, but I would bet almost everybody in here could. But it's never answered in the text. The answer is not there in the text. But what's the answer? Do you know it? How can David call his son Lord? How can he look down through the quarters of time, see the Christ to come, his own son, and say he's Lord? Well, I believe this points to the divinity of Christ. The son of David would be the divine son of God also. That promised son of David would be more than a man. He would not only be more than a man, he would be God incarnate. And not only that, it says in Psalm 110, which he quotes here, he's going to conquer the universe. He's going to go and he's going to sit. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's going to sit at the right hand and he's going to stay there until he makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's David's greater son. That's how David can have a greater son than him, because it will be the divine Son of God who arises from the dead and then ascends to the right hand of his Father, sits down at the right hand, and he stays there. And he waits while the Father makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And it says nobody asked him any more questions after that. So David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, is the sovereign ruler of the universe who will subdue every enemy. There's some irony in this conversation because Jesus has just silenced all his enemies. He said they didn't ask him any more questions after this. They're done. He's defeated them in their attempts to catch him with these questions and with these words. He's defeated them. And it's just a taste of what's to come. Because every enemy of Christ will be brought into submission to him. Every knee will bow beneath his footstool. These Pharisees, these Sadducees are in grave danger. The one that they're harassing, the one that they're questioning is the sovereign Son of David. He is the Christ, the promised Christ. And he will ascend. He will reign. And all his enemies will become a footstool for his feet. That is the destiny of the Pharisee and the Sadducee who will not bow the knee. At least in this life. Eventually, they'll be crushed under his footstool. So how should we then live? What does this mean for us as followers of the Son of David? Well, this great commandment, it's really glorious. It's a great commandment in more ways than one. It is a glorious thing to love God. And he is so lovely. He is so glorious. And if we knew him more, I believe the more we get to know him, the more we love him, the more we delight in him. And if we don't begin or learn or continue to grow in our delight for God, we're not going to want to keep his commandments. We're not going to desire to obey him. It comes out of this love and delight in God. So you want to please him above all else and everyone else. He's more important to you and more treasured by you than anything else in the universe. And if you love him with your whole being, heart, soul, mind, as Jesus says here, obedience flows from that. And obedience is not a burden anymore. It's a delight. Too often we get so warped and so off track, don't we? We get so distracted by so many stupid things that we think are more important. And if we would be devoted to him above all else and delight in him, then obedience to his commandments would be a delight as well because of our love for him. And then we would live the best possible life on earth because the best life is lived in obedience to God. That's the blessed life. That's the life of blessing, is in obedience to God. And then that good life would not end on earth. That good life would continue into immortality forever, as Jesus has talked about to the Sadducees. It would continue on and on, and we would be there in the presence of the one who is our God. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's our God too. And we're with him forever, delighting in his presence forevermore. So the good life here and now in obedience and delighting in him that continues when we pass through the river of death into everlasting life with him. But if we won't bow to the Son, we have nothing awaiting us but a footstool. That his foot will land on our necks and stomp us out everlastingly. Why would anybody choose that? But this can only be ours by the grace of God. Only if the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the one who would bring him to that place of ascension at his right hand, only if he raises us from the dead will we be able to love this God. Because we're so fickle, we're so corrupt in heart. He must raise us from the dead if we're to be raised on that final day bodily from the dead and enter into his presence. God alone makes the new heart. And so if you don't have that heart, cry out, "Oh God, give me the new heart." And parents, this is the one thing we can't give to our children. We can give them all kinds of stuff. We can give them a good education. We can teach them. We can instruct them. We can rebuke them. We can spank them. We can love them. We can provide all kinds of great things for them, opportunities for them. But we cannot change the heart. And so not only should you cry out for your own heart, but cry out that God would change the hearts of others. Your children, brothers, sisters, friends, that he would raise them from the dead as he raised Christ from the dead. And then they might live this good life that's portrayed for us here as we delight in the King and keep his commandments. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are so good to us, and you have been good to us from the day of our birth and to this day. Every good experience, every good thing we've ever enjoyed came from your hand. If there was anything delightful, it was from your right hand, at which there are pleasures forevermore. And you have loved us, even though we were completely unlovable. You are good and righteous, and we pray that you would work that work of grace in our hearts, that you would stir up in us again a new zeal, a new love for you, a new delight in you, and that obedience would flow from it, that we would be more and more faithful, just like your Son, the Lord Jesus, who always delighted to do your will. We beg you, make us more like him. Amen. Be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.